One of the realities of the world in which we live is that it's not always going to be easy. And when it comes to following Jesus, that's all the more true. You see, the more that we try to know Jesus and the more we try to serve Him, the more the opposition is going to rise. Satan is going to rear his evil head, and the world is going to stand up and push back hard against those who are trying to follow Jesus and serve Him. We call this spiritual warfare. That is the path that we walk. That is the reality we live in. But as we walk in this spiritual battlefield, we don't walk alone, hoping that in the end it's going to work out. We walk with Christ, knowing He's already won that war. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. This is through the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. As we look at this teaching, we're going to see Jesus talking about this spiritual warfare. He's going to be talking to His disciples and to the crowd in general. And He's going to be discussing this issue of this opposition, this staunch opposition that we will face. He's going to be describing some of it, not all of it. And He's going to be calling on us to get right with God. So as we look at this text, I pray that we will see the reality that we face, but also see the hope that we have. Before I read this text, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us this. Jesus, thank You for teaching Your disciples this lesson and for giving this message to the crowd so that we can have it recorded for us, so that we can read it, we can learn from it, and learn from You, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts and our minds today. Open up everything in us to receive what You are giving. Don't let us be like the ones that Jesus encountered that close off our minds and our hearts and do not listen. Instead, God, help us all to hear and receive and accept and obey what You are telling us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 49, Luke writes, now this is Jesus continuing to teach, and He's talking to His disciples. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. But when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. In this text, we have Jesus talking to two different groups, giving some pretty stark and dark words that can seem very depressing. In fact, if you read this and just read it one time and put it down, you can walk away with a sense of hopelessness, a sense of dreariness, and you may be wondering, where is the joy in this? Division, conflict, judgment, prison, This is not pretty stuff until you realize that Jesus is talking about spiritual warfare here. And we always need to keep in mind, as we've seen through all 11 and then most of 12 so far of Luke, in this spiritual battle, in this spiritual war, Jesus is already the victor. We always need to keep that in mind. But he does have some lessons, and he begins with a lesson for his disciples. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we believe in Jesus, and this is a lesson for us. And what he teaches in verses 49 to 53 is that faithful disciples will face spiritual battles. We are going to face spiritual battles in our life with him. Now, as I said, he's talking to his disciples here. We know that because if you go back earlier in chapter 12, he turns and especially if you look at verse 20, he said to his disciples, and then he continues talking to his disciples. Peter asks in verse 41, who's he talking to? And he basically says, to my disciples who want to be faithful servants. So he's continuing that teaching to them. And in order to understand what's going on here with this teaching, there's some language here that's pulled from the Old Testament and has some prophetic aspects to it, meaning the Old Testament type prophets, the Old Testament languages that they would have used. And so I'm going to kind of basically define those terms for you to help you understand what is being said here so you don't have to go back and do all that research on your own. You can if you want, but you don't have to. First, he says, cast fire. In verse 49, I came to cast fire. What does it mean to cast fire? Bring judgment. This is judgment language. Jesus came to bring judgment on the world. Then he talks about this baptism they used to be baptized with in verse 50. What is this baptism? This baptism is not about water. This baptism is his own death. So he's talking about his coming death. And then he talks about distress. Great is my distress in verse 50. This distress is the opposition that he has been facing. This just is simply going to increase. And by the way, as disciples of Jesus, we too will face opposition. And so we will encounter this distress. Maybe not to the same extreme that Jesus faced, but we will face distress as we try to follow Jesus. And so with understanding those terms, that this is a judgment text. This is a judgment text that alludes to Jesus' death and the opposition that we face. But so in verses 49 to 50, in teaching his disciples that we will face spiritual battles, he begins by talking about why there's opposition. Verses 49 to 50. Came to cast a fire on earth. Says that he has a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is his distress until it is accomplished. What does this say about why there's opposition? Well, this has to do with Jesus' death. What is Jesus' death about? The death of Jesus Christ is God's judgment on sin in the world. Jesus died to pay for sin. His crucifixion is judgment on a fallen, sinful world. See, you see, something that we as Christians acknowledge, and often overlook, is that you and I are sinners. Whether it's a little sin, a big sin, whether it's an extreme sin or just an impure thought, we are sinners. We are guilty. And if we stand before a holy God and try to stand on our own, under our own merits, under our own efforts, under our own goodness, under our own whatever, we are under judgment. We're guilty. We have no standing before a holy God on our own. But also, sin must be punished. It must be judged. That's throughout the Old Testament. God will not let sin go unpunished. It must be judged. And that judgment is the cross of Christ. But you see, where there's judgment, there's revelation that sin exists. And the truth is, so many people don't like hearing about sin. They don't like being told they're sinners. They don't like being told they did something wrong. They don't like being held accountable. They'd rather live their lives the way they want, doing what they want, and having a good old time partying it up. They don't want to hear about the problems of this world or the problems in their lives. When they hear that, when they hear that they are sinners, they push back. They push back. They respond defensively. They respond sometimes with hostility. They respond with antagonism toward those who dare speak the truth that they are sinners. They don't want to hear it. That's sadly not just the fallen world that does that. Sometimes as Christians, we do that because when we're held accountable, how often do we say, no, I don't want to have to face that. No, I don't want to have to deal with that. I don't want to be punished for what I've done. I don't think I did anything wrong. And we justify our actions. That's how the world responds. And so they're opposing Jesus, who came and said, I bring judgment on the world because the world is sinful. The world needs to know it. And this has to be dealt with. And the world doesn't want to hear it. They might say, calling out sin is uncaring. Or it's unloving. It's intolerant. Or it's extreme. How dare you make someone feel bad about their life? Well, sometimes we need to be made to feel bad about what we've done wrong because we've done something wrong. And there's nothing wrong with God holding us accountable for our sins. He must do it. And as Christians, we can take joy in the fact that God does that because that means he's willing to discipline us, to teach us. But the world doesn't like it. And so what's the world do? They push back. They become defensive. They become hostile. They start attacking the people that are saying there's sin in the world. They start criticizing those who dare speak up against sin. They push back. There's opposition. And so what does God's judgment do? What does the cross of Christ do? It separates believers from non-believers. It separates those who truly believe in Jesus Christ from those who don't. It separates those who are genuinely born again, who have repented and believe in Jesus, from those who are just playing church. Are we here playing church, but we don't really believe? Or are we here because we truly believe that Jesus is our Savior, who died on the cross, paid for our sin, rose again on the third day? The cross of Christ divides between believers and non-believers. But the world doesn't like seeing the fact that there's judgment. The world doesn't like seeing the fact that there's sin, and they don't like anybody pointing it out, so they push back, which creates a battlefield. A spiritual battlefield that we walk through. And Jesus discusses that in verses 51 to 53. What's he say? He says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, when you first read that, you may be thinking, but didn't the angel sing in Luke chapter 2, peace on earth? So is there peace on earth or is there no peace? Well, here context is vital. When the angels declared peace on earth, they were talking about the peace between man and God. The peace Jesus is talking about here is a peace between man and man. He's acknowledging that he himself, by the very nature of who he is and what he does, is divisive. The world doesn't like it. They don't like him. And so there's going to be division over who he is and what he's doing. And what he's teaching is that as Christians, we will face this division. We will face this opposition. And he describes it using the most extreme form of unity. The closest knit group is the family, or at least it should be. And Jesus used that close-knit group to emphasize the division. What does he say? From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, in-laws against their in-laws, and so forth. The family divided. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because in this, we have some who are following Jesus and some who are not, which causes division. You see, you may have seen times where you can have a family that has different political opinions. There are families where you have a husband who has one political view and a wife who has a total opposite political view. They may be of completely different parties. You may have a case where one spouse is political, the other spouse doesn't care at all about politics, is totally apolitical. You may have a case where families have totally different opinions on what kind of house to buy, what kind of car is best, whether they should get an EV or a gasoline vehicle. You can have all kinds of things where there's disagreement in the family, but bring Jesus into it? Oh, that is a problem. Sadly, that is one thing that the non-believers do not tolerate. You believe in Jesus and you want to follow Jesus? Oh, can't have that. That will cause tension. That will cause division. And sometimes there is not just disagreement, but outright breaking of relationships. Why? Because people don't want Jesus. They don't want what Jesus has to say. They don't want what Jesus has to teach them. They don't want to know what Jesus is about. They don't want anything regarding Jesus unless Jesus is just some dude from history. And even then, they'll probably want to argue about whether he actually existed or not. Jesus is divisive. The world will push back. And so we as Christians walk in a battlefield because we will face opposition generally from two areas, either external or internal. So what are some of the external relationships? Well, Jesus explicitly talks about them here via relationships. He talks about parents and children opposed to each other, in-laws against each other, families split apart over Jesus Christ. That's sad that happens. I wish it didn't, but it does. Because some people will believe and some people will not. If you are a dedicated follower of Jesus, as Jesus has already talked about earlier in chapter 12, if you are a follower of Jesus, striving to love him, to know him, to serve him, you may see family relationships end because the other person doesn't want to be associated with you. You may see friendships severed because your friends say, oh, you're one of them now. You're not like how you used to be. You're different now. You're not willing to go out and party and have a good time like you used to. You're now a goody-two-shoes or whatever the terms may be nowadays. Friendships could end. At work or at school, you may end up with what the world sees as a bad reputation. Some kind of weird Jesus freak. Some extremist religious nut. And by the way, being associated with Jesus, that's actually the highest praise, although the world sees it as an insult. I'd rather be associated with Jesus than what this world has to offer. And I pray that's the same for all of us. But you may see relationships suffer simply because you love Jesus and you want to serve him. But it's not just the external. You may face opposition internally. You see, it's easier to deal with a broken relationship than it can be to deal with the thoughts that can creep into our minds. We've all encountered them. And Satan uses those thoughts. He himself or his minions will use our thoughts and our feelings against us. When you start following Jesus, when you start following the Lord, and you start doing what he asks, Satan gets angry. And he fights back. And he may come to you and say, is it really worth it? Look at the things that you're losing in this world. Look at the relationships that you've lost because of this Jesus. Is he worth it? Where is he? Is he standing right next to you, but you lost your friend? Oh, God established the family and your siblings want nothing to do with you because you're following Jesus. Is Jesus really worth it? You lost your family. And he may play on that. It's an internal opposition. But he may play on the emotions. He may remind you of all of the things that are going wrong. Look, as soon as, I've seen this happen, as soon as something goes wrong, you can be doing everything right. And as soon as one thing goes wrong, everything seems to go wrong. Remember traveling, we were moving from California back to Texas. And we got a flat tire on the moving truck. Sounds like a no big deal, right? Just a flat tire. I forget what town we were in or near. Goshen. We were near Goshen, California. Basically middle of nowhere. And it was at night. And we had to wait for hours and hours and hours and hours. And it was probably 2 hours, but it still seemed like all night. But you see, here's what happened. Regular old flat tire. But after that flat tire, which is no big deal, all of a sudden, if anything else seems wrong, now that's a big problem. Oh, something else tiny that isn't perfect, now that's another big problem. And all these problems just become bigger and bigger and bigger. That's how we think. And Satan uses that. If you're trying to follow Jesus, the minute anything doesn't go perfect, Satan's going to say, it didn't go right. Look at all the things that are going wrong. Is it really worth it? Yes, Jesus is worth it. But he's going to emphasize in our minds all of those wrong things, and maybe he might play on your paranoia. You see things going on, and you're like, I don't know what's going on. So he'll work in your mind to say, it's this scenario, it's that scenario, and all kinds of things going on. Maybe this nefarious thing is happening, and it could be absolutely just nothing. But Satan's going to use that. Why? Because he does not want you following Jesus. He wants you following yourself, not the Savior. And so he will highlight all kinds of things that are negative. He will emphasize all the things that are bad. He will play on your emotions. He will exploit your fears, all to get you to stop following Jesus. And all of this is spiritual warfare. So, Jesus doesn't explicitly deal with this in this passage, but if you look back through, especially 8 through 12, you learn how it is we're to combat this. How do we fight this battle? Well, first, we need to keep something in mind that I mentioned earlier. We don't fight this battle in hopelessness. We don't fight this battle praying that things work out. We go through this battlefield knowing the outcome that Jesus has already won. And so we can walk in confidence, knowing that all the opposition doesn't matter because Jesus is victor. And where did he win that victory? Ultimately, on the cross on which he died. By shedding his blood, judging sin, defeating it. And then on the third day, raising again, defeating death. So sin and death have been defeated. What else is there that can ultimately harm us in eternity? Nothing. Because Jesus has already won that battle. So, knowing that and having that mindset, Here is how we should proceed in fighting these spiritual battles. When the world starts coming at us, or our thoughts start being invaded, how do we take captive our thoughts under Christ? First, cling to Him in prayer. Go to Him in prayer. Each day, seek God. Go to Him in Scripture. Spend time in the Word of God. We sang about it. Spend time in the Word of God. Read it, learn it, memorize it, study it. And we need to do this every day. You see, one of the greatest ways that we can fight back isn't by putting up an offense against Satan, but by getting on our knees before Christ, who's already won. Song I've mentioned before, Petra's song, Get on Your Knees and Fight Like a Man. We need to spend time on our knees fighting these battles because Jesus has already won. But there's another way we can fight these spiritual battles, a way that sometimes we overlook as part of our spiritual warfare. You see, Jesus has already talked about losing family, losing friends, the relationships. But Jesus also reminds us that we have a family in Him. We, as Christians, are one body in Christ. And as Christians, one of the ways that we can fight the battles against Satan is by growing our relationship with each other. Participating in church. Developing those relationships with one another. We are a family in Christ. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family, and we should cling to that because God gave us our family in Jesus to help each other grow. Whatever you're going through, maybe there's someone in the church that's going through something that's even tougher. Maybe you can help them with that. Pray with them. Offer some advice. Show them something in Scripture. Help them understand a passage. Help each other as a family to grow in Christ. These are the ways that we fight these battles: on our knees, in prayer, in Scripture, leaning on each other, and ultimately leaning on Jesus Christ. That is how we fight these battles. But Jesus isn't just talking to disciples. He does tell His disciples that we will face spiritual battles. But then He turns to the crowds and reminds the crowds in verses 54 to 59, that the greatest battle is over our own souls. We are in a battle, but the greatest fight is over our own souls. What does Jesus say in verses 54 to 59? First, beginning in 54, He also said to the crowds, this is the shift. So He's gone from the disciples now to the general crowd. And what does He say in 54 through 56? He says this, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? What's He saying here? What Jesus is doing is He's calling out spiritual fence sitters. And He does this using an illustration. The illustration is meteorology. He basically tells them, you can look out in the world and you can read the indicators. You can see the signs, the clues that tell you what's coming. And we do this today. We have formal indicators. You see this from the meteorologists with their Doppler and other equipment that I don't know how it works. And they'll tell you all kinds of forecasts. That's why they can say in 7 days they're expecting it to be 102 degrees with, 80% humidity, and the heat index is going to be about 100 billion. They can do that. But we also have informal ways of doing it. How many times have we walked outside and we can just feel that storm coming? It may be 200 miles away, but we can still feel it coming. We get a sense of things. Farmers do this all the time. But also, we can look at the calendar, and that's kind of an informal way of anticipating weather changes. We can look at the calendar, and you know that summertime is going to be a blazing furnace, wintertime is going to be cool, and spring and fall are going to be hot, but not a furnace. And then if you go up north to, Virginia, you actually get four seasons. But we can do this. We can look at the weather, and we can make predictions. Now, it may not be precise. Yes, we've seen it happen. Weatherman will say, tomorrow's going to be cold, but clear skies. And then, what was it, like 13 inches of snow that fell or something the next day? And all the channels went, oops, sorry. It's not perfect. And yet, we can still make those kind of predictions. We can generally know what's going to happen. We can look at the indications and see it. And yet, Jesus says to them, hypocrites, verse 56. Why? Because they can interpret the signs on the earth, but they can't interpret the indications in the spiritual realm. And that's something that we do struggle with too. We can see the physical signs out there, but we fail to interpret the spiritual things. Now, what are some of the indicators that Jesus has given them spiritually? Well, first, there's his miracles and his teachings. We've been looking through 12 chapters of Luke so far, full of miracles and teachings. Sometimes Jesus would outright tell them, here's what the miracle means, here's what the teaching's about. But also, there's the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted that Messiah would come to judge sin. That's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament also tells them that Messiah will bring the kingdom of forgiveness and grace. That's in the Old Testament. It's right there in black and white. They can read it. We can read it. And then Jesus shows up, does miracles, has his teaching, and tells them, yeah, that Messiah that was promised, that Messiah that the Old Testament said is coming, I'm he. You want the proof? Here's all the proof. Boom, right there. And what did the people do?
I don't see it. There's no proof. I'm not convinced.
What Jesus is telling them is this. In reality, I've given you all the evidence. You're just denying it. And that's how the world often operates. You may have heard people say, there's no proof for God. And God's like, are you not seeing everything? Well, they do, but they dismiss it. Sometimes that happens in the churches. We may read something in Scripture. We may say, the Bible says X. I'm not going to believe it because I'm just not convinced. Do you believe it's the Word of God? Yes, it's the Word of God. Should we do what the Word of God says? Yes. Should we rightly understand the Word of God? Yes. Should we follow what God tells us? Yes. Are you going to do this? Nope. Why? I'm just not convinced. This isn't about convincing. This is about stubbornness and spiritual warfare. This is about the battle over the soul of you and I. The people played dumb before Jesus and rejected him. And so often, people today will play dumb, claim ignorance, although Jesus gave all the information already. We need to start to see the indications, start to see what Jesus is showing us, and stop rejecting what Jesus says. Stop rejecting Jesus himself. But then he shifts from calling out their spiritual situation and calling out their spiritual fence riding, you could say. And now he turns in verses 57 to 59 to call them to choose belief rather than rejection. And he does this also through an illustration. The illustration here is debt, financial debt. Now, before we look at this illustration, something we need to keep in mind. When today, here in America, when we think about financial debt and debt collection and so forth, we often think about it in American culture, in American terms, in the processes that we have in this country. However, when Jesus gives this illustration, this is dealing with how it operated under Jewish culture and Roman law. Not how it operates in the United States in 2023. And the way it operated back then was this. If you had a debt and you did not settle that debt with the one to whom you owe it, you would face judgment from the government for a failure to pay, and you will end up in prison until every single penny is paid off, as Jesus says in verse 59. It's a very harsh system compared to, especially compared to what we have in America today. So not only would, if they had good credit systems back then, not only would credit be ruined, their livelihoods and their own freedom would be at stake. Even over a small debt, they could face prison, harsh judgment and prison. So with that understanding of how that system operates, let's look at the illustration Jesus gives. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? In other words, you need to choose to believe. You need to believe me. Stop rejecting me. Discern the indications. Recognize that he's Messiah. And then comes the illustration. As you go with your accuser, verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. So he begins with the ideal situation. If you owe a debt, it is better to settle that debt out of court. Before you ever go to the judge, settle it. Get that debt taken care of. However, there is an alternative. He continues, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. So here's the alternative. If you don't settle the debt out of court, you can go to court. You can fight it. You're going to lose. You're going to go to prison. You're going to face a harsh judgment. Better to settle it out of court before you get to the judge. Now, he's using a financial debt illustration to teach about a spiritual debt that we owe. That spiritual debt is our own sin. You and I, as I said, we are sinners. We have broken God's law. We have done things we're not supposed to do. We have been selfish. We have been arrogant. We have been greedy. We have been prideful. We have lusted after someone. We've had impure thoughts. We've coveted. We've said things that are untrue. We flat out bold-faced lied. We've thought ill of someone. We've hated our neighbor. We've violated God's law, violated his standard. We are sinners, and if we stand before a holy God, we are guilty. That is the debt that we owe, our own sin. And Scripture makes it clear that sin must be judged. Sin must be punished. In Genesis 2:17, God declared to Adam, "You sin, you die." Not you do certain sins, you die. You sin at all. Any sin, even the smallest one, you sin, you die. That's reiterated in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. You sin, you die. That's the standard. And we constantly sin. We owe death. Our sin is our debt that we owe to God. But Jesus says it's better to settle your debt out of court before you go to the judge. This is why Jesus came. Jesus talked about this baptism, his own death, bringing judgment. It goes right back to that we saw earlier in verse 49. Jesus' death pays for sin. Jesus' blood pays for sin. He paid that debt. And every single person has an opportunity Every person who has heard the gospel has an opportunity to respond. They can either respond by getting that debt settled or by going before the judge, God himself. Here's how to settle that debt. Repent of your sin and believe on Jesus. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. Admit your sin. Seek the forgiveness of God. And through Jesus Christ and his blood, God will look at that sinner and say, I credit you with Jesus' payment. I credit you with what Jesus did. I credit you with his righteousness. You are forgiven because Jesus already paid that debt. Debt gone. But you do have the alternative. You can go before the judge and try your luck. Maybe in your mind you're thinking, maybe I can convince him. Maybe with this sin debt I can go before God and say, you know what? I will just show him all the good things I've done. I will show him all the good works that I've done, all the things I've done in his name, how often I've gone to church, how much money I've given to the church, how many hungry people I've fed. Look at all the wonderful things I've did. And I'll just show God that, and he'll overlook all those minor bad things I've done. And God will look at you and say, depart from me. I never knew you. And we will face judgment if we try to stand before God on our own. And what is that judgment? The judgment that people face apart from Jesus Christ is eternity in hell. It's a dark topic, but it's a reality. No wonder it's better to settle that debt out of court before you go to the judge. By repenting and believing in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, who died and rose again. There are people in this world who will respond one of three ways to Jesus. There are some who will respond in faith. I follow Jesus. And if you're one of those, praise God. Keep following him. Keep serving him. But know that you're going to face opposition. You're going to face opposition. So get right with God by trusting in him, depending on him, leaning on him, helping each other in your family, in the local church. That's one response. Others may respond differently. Some may say, I'm just not quite convinced yet. I just don't believe that evidence. I don't think there's enough evidence, or at least conclusive evidence yet. And they'll try to walk that fence of neutrality. But Jesus says there is no neutral ground. This is a person who's simply rejecting Jesus. But you also may see people respond a third way. Outright hostile rejection. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe that. And I want nothing to do with it. You may encounter that type of response. I pray no one here is either of the latter two. But if you are here today and you're trying to walk that spiritual fence, you're trying to depend upon what you can do, depend upon your own good works. Depend upon your own efforts. Maybe God will have mercy on you. I'm here to tell you, the judge will throw you in prison in hell unless you repent and believe in Jesus. That's the only option to get right with God. But as we're declaring that message to the world, as we're trying to live for him, know that we are going to face opposition because people don't want to hear it. But trust, believe, and walk in faith. How many of you have heard that, now it may be a classic hymn, Victory in Jesus, My Savior Forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. I loved him. Oh, he loved me ere I knew him. These words. And I went blank on the rest of the words, but if you know it, you know it. But I want to emphasize victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus, the Savior. So, how are you fighting the spiritual battles in your life? Are you trying to fight them on your own? Are you trying to fight them in your own power, in your own strength, depending upon yourself, depending upon maybe your life's experience? Well, the Savior, God the Son, makes it clear that life experience and all of the things that you may have on your own are inadequate. Fight the battles through Jesus Christ. How are you fighting your battles? How do you stand before God?